Please turn in your Bibles now back to page 953. Page 953 will take you to the Gospel of John and chapter 12. And we've been studying this Gospel for some while on a Sunday morning, especially looking at the action in the Gospel. And we come to this well-known event, which is called in our church Bible the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And of course, we can look at this event not only on Palm Sunday, but at any time during the course of the year. So what is the setting? Well, it's the Passover, a feast in Jerusalem. And of the three main Jewish festivals, Passover was the one that attracted the most pilgrims. The Jewish historian Josephus estimated that there could be as many as 2 million pilgrims in Jerusalem at Passover time. So you need to picture a city which is just heaving with people. And Josephus also tells us that one lamb was slaughtered for about every 10 people. Now think about that, work it out. Maybe 200,000 lambs slaughtered in the temple during Passover time. And that gives you an idea of just how much blood would be flowing in the Jerusalem temple. Now we know that Passover was very rich in symbolism. The theme was redemption. It celebrated escape from Egypt and from slavery, deliverance from death by the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. And we've already in this Gospel seen John the Baptist pointing out Jesus and saying, "Look, behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now we see him coming. We see him coming willingly, offering himself up for a sacrifice, riding into danger, fulfilling prophecy, going as a lamb to the slaughter. Now, they didn't have Facebook and they didn't have Twitter, but they did have a very effective bush telegraph, didn't they? The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out. The news about the raising of Lazarus from the dead, that had spread. Verse 17, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his dead and raised him from out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met Jesus, because they heard that he had done this sign. The name of Jesus was on everyone's lips in Jerusalem. And there was this great mood of expectation. Could this be the promised King of Israel? Could Jesus be the Messiah? Of course, their expectation was limited by their political outlook. They dreamed of liberation from Roman oppression. They wanted a leader who would lead them into revolt with God on their side to recover their national pride and independence. And in this vast crowd, you can be sure there was strong grassroots support for the zealot movement. And it was all potentially very explosive. So how do you explain then the sudden change that took place in the mood of this crowd? Because just a few days later, the same people are crying out something very different. They are baying for the blood of Jesus. "Crucify him," they shout. "Crucify him." Someone has said, you know, that on Palm Sunday, Jesus rejected their idea of a Messiah. And on Good Friday, they rejected his. Now, John doesn't tell us the story that the other Gospels tell us about how the donkey was found, but he does describe it as a young donkey, which perfectly confirms their account, and it also confirms the account in the other Gospels of two crowds, one coming with Jesus from Bethany, and the other one meeting Jesus coming up from Jerusalem. And it's this crowd coming up from Jerusalem that's carrying the palm branches that John reports. Only John tells us specifically about these palm branches carried by the crowd that come up to meet Jesus. Now, palm branches were a symbol of victory. Victory in battle. They had nothing to do with the Passover. They weren't associated with the Passover at all. When Simon the Maccabee drove out the Syrian forces out of Jerusalem about 200 years before, then the people had celebrated with music and with the waving of palm branches. And in the Jewish wars against the Romans, then coins were struck, and on the coins was the symbol of the palm tree. And so, you see, they were a symbol very much of nationalism. They were kind of a military symbol, a symbol of hope of victory. And that was really the mood of the crowd as they met Jesus. And with so many hot-headed pilgrims in the city, it was a very worrying development, wasn't it? It was a worrying development politically. It was worrying for the Roman authorities, and it was worrying for the Jewish religious authorities who were trying to hold a balance between their own spirit of nationalism and religious pride and safety under Roman government. So this was really the setting for this. And the way John now presents the account is of Jesus as the coming king. He is the king, but he is not the kind of king that they are expecting or looking for. And what happens is actually different, isn't it, from the way Jesus has behaved up till now. Up till now, he is normally withdrawn from publicity. If a situation has developed, he's kind of dissipated it. When the people wanted to make him king after the feeding of the 5,000, what did he do? He sent the crowds away, didn't he? He dispersed the crowds, and then he himself went up into the hills to pray alone. When his life has been threatened so far, well, he's tended to move out of danger. And that is, John tells us, and Jesus himself tells us, because his hour, his time, has not yet come. But now, you see, it's different. Now the time has come. And his mission, well, it's a much bigger mission, isn't it, than to rescue a small nation from political oppression at a particular point in time. It's much bigger than that. No, his gospel, his mission is for all people, and his mission field is the world, and its impact is for the whole of time. And it's to deal with the biggest of all human problems, the problem of sin. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And this is what Jesus Christ has come to bring. It's to do battle, yes. But to do battle not with the Romans, but with the powers of hell, with the powers of spiritual darkness. It's to get victory over sin and Satan and hell. And what kind of a victory is that? What a wonderful victory it is. Surely palm branches are in order. Surely hosannas are the right cries to shout in order to hail this victory. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, the crowd didn't understand what kind of a king Jesus is, but what they shouted was entirely appropriate. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now, those words come from Psalm 118, which we read earlier. The Jews call that psalm the Hallel. We use the word Hallelujah, don't we? And Hallel means praise. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. Now, Hosanna is a Greek word that translates a Hebrew word, Hosheana, and what that word means is originally a prayer. Save us now, please. Now, if you just turn back to Psalm 118, which you'll find on page 545, the word Hosanna is disguised in the text. It's translated, as I've just indicated, with save now in verse 25. Psalm 118, verse 25, save now, Hosanna, Hoshiana. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So it first appears as a prayer, but the prayer, notice, is immediately followed by this exclamation, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the prayer becomes a kind of exclamation. The cry for help from the psalmist is answered almost before it comes out of his mouth. And the prayer is answered by the King who is coming. And so over the years, this word Hosanna stopped being so much a cry for help and became a kind of shout of confidence, a shout of hope and of exultation. It's a bit like, you know, the way in which a shout changes in a football crowd just before and after a goal has been scored. So before, it's like a kind of a plea. Go on, pass. Go on, shoot. Score. It's a cry for something to happen. But when the goal has been scored and it's hit the back of the net, then the whole stadium erupts, doesn't it? Goal! It's a score. You see that? Hosanna. You see how it works? It's a cry to begin with, but then it becomes a shout of victory. It moves from a cry to confidence, exaltation. And you see, the people here are expressing their confidence that Jesus is their Messiah when they say, Hosanna, blessed is the King that comes in the name of the Lord. But they'd got it wrong, hadn't they? In terms of the kind of Messiah he is. But how much more reason do we, who by God's grace now know what his mission was really all about, riding into Jerusalem to die on the cross for our sins, freeing us from the slavery of our sin by the shedding of his own blood, how much more should we be shouting, Hosanna? If you've known anything of the cry for salvation, of the need of salvation, well, how wonderful it is to be able to shout out, Hosanna, Saviour, he's done it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. How does he come? Well, he comes willingly, doesn't he? We see here both his grace and his courage. How willing was Jesus to die? And John seems to emphasize the kind of deliberation with which Jesus did what he did. If you look at verse 14, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. You see, John emphasizes the initiative that Jesus took. It was almost as if he was deliberately forcing the hand of the authorities. He was riding into death. He knew what was going to happen, and in a way, he was making it happen by this public entry into Jerusalem. Jesus knew all along, you see, that he had come to lay down his life for his friends, and he was determined to do it. Get a fresh glimpse today of the love of the Savior, the love of his heart, the love that he had for sinners like you and me. He came willingly. Then we see that he came humbly. And he came in peace. You know, a king who came on a military campaign would always ride a war horse. Jesus chose not a war horse. He chose a donkey. Now, that was still, don't misunderstand that, that was still a mount the king might choose to ride. But if a king chose to ride a donkey, then it was always an expression of peace. It showed he came in peace. And you see, Jesus' donkey was a renunciation, wasn't it, of all that the zealots stood for. And the way he rode that donkey, he rode it humbly. Luke tells us that he wept when he came within sight of the city. He rode it as the man of sorrows, didn't he? He came meekly. The prophet Zechariah, who John quotes here, uses the word lowly. And that shows to us the humility of Jesus. Just turn to page 838. That'll take you back into the prophecy of Zechariah towards the end of the Old Testament. We have this remarkable prophecy in chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Lowly. And riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. What a remarkable prophecy that is. And when an Old Testament text is quoted in the New Testament, you know, it's meant to bring to the minds of people who knew their Bibles well, and they did, is meant to bring to their minds the whole context of that text. And as we've just read, the verse following the one that John quotes says, he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea. So it's very significant, isn't it, that at the end of our passage, the religious leaders are holding up their hands in despair and they're saying, we're getting nowhere. Look, the whole world is going after him. And how right they are. How right they are. Think of the millions of Christians in the world today. From every nation and every people group, people have come to Christ. The whole world goes out after Christ. And in the very next passage, we see the Greeks, the Gentiles, coming to the disciples and saying, we want to see Jesus. And it's a kind of a foretaste, isn't it, of the great Gentile mission of which you and I are part by the grace of God. So he comes willingly, this king. He comes humbly and in peace. And he comes, notice, as a righteous man. So in the Zechariah text, he's described as being just or righteous. And this not only means that the kingdom he brings is going to be a righteous kingdom, but he himself is a righteous man. And it's wonderful, isn't it, to think of Jesus riding into Jerusalem as the one man who has never sinned, as having already lived a perfectly righteous life. You see, the lambs that were being offered up in the temple just at this time had to be without blemish, didn't they? They had to be perfect specimens. If there was any blemish on them, they were rejected by the priests. And here comes the Lamb of God, and he's without blemish. There's no stain on his character. There's no sin in his heart. His whole life can be scrutinized by an all-knowing, all-seeing, holy God. And it passes that test. It passes the test of perfection. And when he offers himself up as a sacrifice for our sins, he has no sins of his own to pay for, and his righteousness can be freely given to sinners like you and me, so that we can wear it like a beautiful coat which is imputed to us as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just. He's just. And Zechariah says he brings salvation. I wonder how you respond to the word salvation. Is it an important word in your life, in your vocabulary? Salvation? Is it something that you recognize that you need? Is it something that you really give God the praise for? Zechariah actually says, having salvation. I like that. He comes having salvation. It's already secure. There isn't any doubt about it. There aren't any questions about it. He brings it with him. In Jesus Christ and in him alone, there is salvation from sin and from death. Only Jesus can save your soul. Only Christ can make you right with God. And that brings us on to our next point, which is really the key to understanding. We've looked at the setting, we've looked at the coming king. Now we want to look at the key to understanding. Because, you see, the Pharisees are threatened by Jesus. They don't understand, do they? And the vast majority of the people who come because they've heard about the miracles that he's done, they've been moved by the raising of Lazarus, for example. They're interested in miracle. Maybe your interest in Christianity is just in terms of the things that happen around it or what you might be able to get out of it. And maybe you're just curious about it. These crowds were wondering what was in it for them. And they didn't understand either. But John tells us that neither did the disciples understand. And he was one of them. We didn't understand, he says, at the time. In verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. They didn't understand now, but the time came when they did. Now, what was it that changed it? What was it that brought the understanding? When did the truth about Jesus really begin to dawn on these disciples? John tells us it was when Jesus was glorified. Then it all fell into place, he says. Then they remembered the things that Jesus had said. Then they understood. And what John meant and what Jesus meant when he referred to him being glorified was always his death. You might say, well, that's a strange way of being glorified. But that's how Jesus was glorified, by his death on the cross of Calvary. In verse 23, Jesus himself says, the hour has come. You know how, as we've gone through John, we've seen Jesus saying, my time is not yet, my hour has not yet come. But now he says, the hour has come for what to happen? For the Son of Man to be glorified. Most assured. And then he immediately starts talking about death. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. If you look at verse 32, if I am lifted up, reference to the crucifixion, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. So the glorification of Jesus is the death of Jesus on the cross, which of course was followed by the wonderful victory of his resurrection. And before he died, he uttered those tremendous words, it is finished. The whole work of salvation was complete. And the resurrection, of course, is the proof that it is. If Jesus hadn't been successful in what he did on the cross, in his atoning work, if he had not accomplished what he'd set out to accomplish, then he never would have risen from the dead, you know. It's the resurrection that establishes his true identity and proves the nature of his saving work. And by these things, he is glorified. And because he is lifted up on the cross, then that cross has such wonderful magnetic drawing power as people like you and me are drawn as sinners to the Saviour that we need. You know, over the years, people have come to talk with me, not sure about whether they're Christians or not. And I tend to ask them first whether they've come to a point in their lives where they've repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether that's something that has happened to them gradually. But it doesn't always help to give them clarity, you know, especially if they've been brought up in a Christian family. So what's the next question? What do you think the next question should be? I think it's to ask them about the cross of Jesus Christ. What do you think Jesus did when he died on the cross? What do you believe about what Jesus did when he died on the cross? What do you actually really think about Jesus Christ? And if they say to me, well, I just can't understand why it had to end like that, I don't see the point of it, then I have to say, I don't think you are a Christian. Not yet. Because whatever else you may or may not understand, every true Christian comes to see that he or she needs Jesus Christ, needs the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus had to die on the cross if ever I am to be right with God, if ever I am to be saved, if ever I have my sins forgiven. The wrath of God against sin, and sin must be dealt with, had to be turned away from me. And it's only Jesus Christ who could do it by his own perfect sacrifice. The blood had to be shed of the Son of God. It had to be divine blood, if I can put it that way. It had to be powerful blood. It had to be the blood of a real sacrifice. It had to work. It had to be efficacious. And all that blood that took place in the temple, you know, that flowed in the temple as a result of the sacrifices of those lambs, they were only ever pointing, weren't they, to this one vital sacrifice on which the Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price in the sacrifice of himself. And he finished, hallelujah, he finished that great work that he came to do. And then he rose from the dead. You see, every true Christian must come to the cross. Nearly everybody knows the famous hymn by John Newton, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. People don't know so well this one, also by John Newton, which begins like this. What think you of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. What do you think of Jesus Christ? You can't be right in anything else unless you think rightly of Christ. In the last verse of that lovely hymn, John Newton says, if asked what of Jesus I think, though still my best thoughts are but poor, I say, he's my meat and my drink, my life and my strength, and my store, my shepherd, my husband, my friend, my saviour from sin and from thrall, my hope from beginning to end, my portion, my Lord, and my all. You see, that's what Christians have to say about Christ. So what do you think? What do you think of Jesus Christ? Is there someone here who is still not a true believer in Jesus Christ? Do you still doubt the gospel story? Do you doubt that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you doubt that he is the Savior of the world. Well, I challenge you today to explain how it is that Jesus Christ exactly fulfilled all the promises that were made about the Messiah. Today we've been looking mainly just at one, that prophecy in Zechariah, and we've seen how it was fulfilled in detail. And there are many others, and they prove beyond question who Jesus is. You see, Old Testament prophecy actually clearly establishes the grid for the kind of Messiah that God always intended to send into the world. The very Messiah that people from all walks of life and from all time need. And prophecy proves it, and history establishes it, and Jesus is the only person ever who fits the description of the Savior of the world. And so I want to force you into a corner. You are confronted with the person of Jesus Christ. And what are you going to do? Are you going to walk away from him? Are you going to push him to the margins of your life? Are you going to say you believe in him nominally? Oh, yes, I go to church. And yet refuse to commit your life to him? Do you know what the greatest sin of all is? It's rejection of God's Messiah. It's the greatest sin of all. How do you think you could stand before God without this Savior? How could you? How could you stand before God without the Savior that God himself has so graciously and wonderfully provided? You know, people don't just drift into heaven. So many people seem to think these days that it's automatic. That if you've lived a half-decent kind of a life, if you've been kind to your neighbors, that God will kind of pat you on the head and say, well, there, never mind about all the rest. It's not like that, men and women. We need the righteousness of Christ. We need the finished work of Jesus Christ. We need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to come to him in repentance and faith. We need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because the word of the gospel is the same today as it was when it first hit the world in the first century AD. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not might, not perhaps. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you definitely will be saved. Now, if that isn't good news for sinners like you and me, well, I don't know what is. And when you see the King himself riding lovingly into Jerusalem, seated on his donkey, weeping over the city, determined to die for his people, then surely you too will say, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes for us in the name of the Lord. May God bless his word.